right, we're going to continue in the book of Romans this morning. Last week we started Romans chapter 12, which was the beginning in the book of Paul leaving doctrine, the core beliefs of the script of the church, and directing his focus at the believer, at us. And he opened up in Romans chapter 12 with a very direct calling on all of our lives to be living sacrifices. Today we're going to finish up chapter 12 with a sermon titled The Christian Code of Conduct. Now, I named it this because, as you will see today in Romans chapter 12, there are standards for us as Christians. It reminds me of our code of conduct we have in the U.S. military. Shortly after high school, I got out of high school early. I worked hard so I could graduate early and join the Marine Corps. And the first time I was with my first platoon in boot camp at Parris Island, me and, well, there was 80 of us, 80 young men from all over, come together, didn't know each other, different backgrounds, different life stories, but we were all there as volunteers to become United States Marines. And we did our oath of enlistment, and then we gave our word before each other, before the Corps, before our country, and before God, our code of conduct. The code that we said we would live by and honor. I'd like to read you that code this morning. Article 1. I'm an American fighting in the armed forces which guard my country and our way of life. I'm prepared to give my life in their defense. Article 2. I will never surrender of my own free will. If in command, I will never surrender the members of my command while they still have the means to resist. Article 3. If I am captured, I will continue to resist by all means available. I will make every effort to escape and aid others to escape. I will never accept parole nor special favors from the enemy. Article 4. If I become a prisoner of war, I will keep faith with my fellow prisoners. I will give no information or take part in any action which might be harmful to my comrades. If I am senior, I will take command. If not, I will obey the lawful orders of those appointed over me and will back them up in every way. Article 5. When questioned, should I become a prisoner of war, I am required to give name, rank, service, number, and date of birth. I will evade answering further questions to the utmost of my ability. I will make no oral or written statements disloyal to my country, its allies, or harmful to their cause. Article 6. I will never forget that I'm an American, responsible for my actions, dedicated to the principles which made my country free. I trust in my God and the United States of America. After all these years, it still chokes me up. You know, that code of conduct, first time I heard it, 80 of us saying it. What that code of conduct did transformed us. And we had to go through, you know, boot camp to be completely transformed, but it began the transformation of our hearts and our minds to be Marines, to serve one another, to be a brotherhood, to understand that the man next to me had my back and I had his. We were dedicating ourselves, if our very lives, if need be, to a greater cause than ourselves. Create a strong bond among us, a band of brothers, a family. Every person that joins the armed forces of the United States of America, this is their code of conduct. It connects us across branches, crossed MOSs, jobs. It's very important. Because what the military does defends our nation, defends our freedom, defends our very lives. As important as that code of conduct and that mission is of our armed forces, this morning we have a code of conduct. We as a church, as Christians, have a mission that actually is more important than the one I used to serve as a Marine and years later as a soldier. As Christians, we have a code of conduct. Paul's going to lay it out in this chapter today. This is not going to be easy to be heard by you, by me. Paul is going to line us up and give it to us straight. He began last week with verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Let's go there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To accomplish what Paul is calling us and calling every believer to, this living sacrifice, to accomplish the perfect will of God, we as individual Christians and as a church, let's understand that there is a code of conduct that will unite us, a code of conduct that will keep us in the faith, a code of conduct that will bring together us as one body. The mission can be accomplished. These are standards that we must hold to, standards that we do not compromise or set aside at different times. Paul lays out these standards, and they're the standard for this church and for each one of us in our individual lives. So here we go, verse 3. The code of conduct begins. For I say, through the grace given to me, Paul says, through the divine undeserved favor, that's what grace is, the divine undeserved favor that not only saved Paul, but called Paul to be an apostle. A unique office in the church. Paul was an apostle and he gets to speak with authority. So he writes, for I say, through the grace, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Here, Paul lays it out. The very first step in our code of conduct is humbleness. He calls all believers to be humble, to think soberly, as he puts it. Paul was never prideful about himself, even though if any Christian had any room to brag, it would have been Paul. For who he was, for what he had done, the knowledge that he understood of God. But he never did. He's never prideful about himself, his abilities, his calling, or the great things God had done through him. He was humble. Peter had the same mindset. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writes this, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance when you were an unbeliever, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The one thing about being humble is understanding that there is a real entity out there, a real created being that is called Satan, Lucifer. He is always looking to make believers in Jesus Christ forget the grace that has saved them. To forget where they started out as a sinner and what Christ has done for them and what he is continuing to do for them. That is through the grace of God. One aspect of being humble is to remember always what Christ has done. Satan wants you to forget that. He wants believers to become prideful in themselves, like they've pulled themselves up out of the gutter. He also wants believers to compromise on their conduct. Not necessarily big sins, but it could be. But more about attitude, the attitudes of the heart. Attitudes like this. As you forget the grace of God and the purpose of the church, you begin to think it's all about me. Or you become unloving to people. Bickering begins to happen between believers. Gossiping. Satan wants us to redefine what it means to be a Christian in our own minds. And once pride and an unloving spirit invades a church, and it invades a church through individuals, the church will become legalistic, judgmental, rigid, and unfruitful. This is what Satan wants to create inside a church. Humbleness is the key. If we stay humble, Satan will not be able to take our minds, our focus off of Christ. Peter writes this in chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible also says a fool will not take instruction. Paul is instructing us here. Peter is instructing us. As we begin this sermon, let me be very clear. If you've already started to dismiss this passage of Scripture, this sermon, as, oh, this is for others, it's not really for me, that's pride. That's not humbleness. This passage of Scripture is for every one of us. Every one of us. Clothe yourself with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I saw a video here recently of a little kid at a zoo. And he was standing in front of this thick plexiglass. And the lions were behind him. Have anybody seen this video? Little 2-3-year-old. And he's standing there and this massive lion is, you know, about 20 yards away. But it's on the other side of the plexiglass. And the little boy's watching him in the video. And then he turns around to walk away. And as soon as his back was turned, you see this massive lion charge. And, of course, he hits the glass and it, you know, kind of knocks the animal a little bit senseless. But his attitude, he was about to devour that kid. The instincts of that animal said his back's turned. He's leaving, fleeing, attack. And it was scary. I mean, you were like, oh, you know, thinking, hope that glass holds, you know. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to devour us. How important is that believers remain humble before God, before each other, and the unbelieving world? It's everything. Satan is out to destroy your testimony as a believer. Maybe he'll get you to fall for some big sins in your life that destroy you, captivate you, imprison you. But most of the time, he's going to find little sins. Get you to compromise your conduct in small ways gossiping, being a busybody, envy, rudeness. Has anybody ever heard of gossiping in a church? Busybodies? Rudeness? Let it not be said. Mean-spirited, judgmental, vengeful, unforgiving? Those are words that should not describe the church at all. But if it does, and if those words have been found in this church, do you know what that tells us about our church as a whole? We're a compromising church. How does that feel? Compromising the conduct. We're not being faithful. Well, we might be faithful in some things and at some times, but other times we're compromising. Because if we weren't, those things would not be said of us. You see, these little things Satan gets the believer to fall for, and these things begin to rot, decay the heart and the soul of the believer. Let me be very clear. Satan is out to destroy everyone who is a believer. He is at work this very minute, maybe telling some of you to close your ears, not to listen. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. A measure of faith. Inside our saving faith given to us by God and God alone, part of that faith includes a gift, a spiritual gift. And this gift is to be used through the Spirit by faith to serve God and to minister to one another. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each believer is equipped with a gift or ability through God's grace for a certain calling on your life to serve Him and others within this church. This gift, this ability is not for yourself, and we are to be careful and diligent, good stewards, to use this measure of faith correctly. Again, not for our own promotion or benefit, but to glorify the one who gave us this faith, God. Let's go back to Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, Paul's going to go into some of the gifts. I'm not going to define these gifts this morning. We're going to get to that here in several weeks. But here he goes. He said, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. The only thing I'll say about these gifts right now is this one. This one's being greatly abused in the church today. Prophesying, okay? It's not what you see on TV. It's not what you experience at some of our churches in town where, you know, all these people are telling you things that God's telling them. It's not prophesying. That's abusing it. It's not what Paul is referencing here. I just make clear, very clear about that. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Our faith and our gifts are meant to bring us together as one body, as a church, to support one another, to accomplish the Great Commission, to become one. To do this, we must be humble towards each other, use our gifts to help one another. We must love one another purely, which is the next code of conduct in the code of conduct. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Stop here. What is this love? Let love. What's a good definition of love? Well, can't be our own definition. Let's go to the source. God is love, and so he should be able to give us a pretty good definition. And he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I meant to get some cymbals, and I wanted to clang them up here and see how long you guys would put up with it. It'd be that annoying. Yeah, okay. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Verse 4. Love suffers long. Love is patient. And it's beyond just mere patience. It is supercharged patience. To the point where it suffers. Love suffers long. And is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, boast about itself. Look at me. Love is not puffed up. It's not prideful. It doesn't pick and choose who they'll love and those who they won't. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not about its me. It's not provoked. When someone is there trying to push your buttons, saying the things to make you mad, you won't be provoked to push back. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. Love stops a person from thinking evil about somebody else, like them driving off a cliff. Have you ever thought about someone driving off a cliff? Okay. Yeah, one honest. Have you ever thought bad about somebody and wished something evil on them? Okay. How about this one? Does not rejoice in iniquity. Boy, that goody two-shoe guy, gal that's in the church, and then they finally fall, and it comes out that they're a sinner, that they cheated on their wife or husband, and now their whole reputation is shot. And you're like, hey, I've seen it. When you're happy about a brother or sister falling because you were envious of them to begin with. No, love rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Before we go on to the last verse in this chapter, I want you to look back up there at all those highlighted green and yellow words. This is the standard. This is the standard for you and I in dealing with everybody. Now, we will fail at this standard. But that does not mean we don't keep trying. That doesn't mean we settle for almost patience, almost kindness. No, we keep trying. And through Christ, who empowers us with His Holy Spirit, and through Christ we can do all things, this is reachable. Now, you will fail. But I want you to understand another aspect of this chapter. This is our standard. But this is also, especially you need to know this when you fail, this is the love God has for you. And He won't fail. He loves you this much. Remember that. So when you fail, when you don't match up to this, remember He is patient. And He is kind. And He'll pick you back up when you fail. And He'll try again with you. This is the love God has for you. Hold it. Hold it precious. Now, verse 11 of this chapter. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. How many of you that are, say, 30 and above, think like you did when you were in your teens or early 20s? Not one hand? Why not? As human beings, we're expected to mature and grow up. You grow in knowledge, you grow in wisdom, understanding of life. And so you don't think the way you did as a kid. Same way as Christians in our faith. We grow up, we mature in the faith. Now, this doesn't mean, well, I must be mature in the faith because I've been a Christian for 40 years. No, I know people who have been Christians for 2-3 years who are more mature than someone who's been a Christian for 40. Maturity is not about age when it comes to faith. It's about how much you've surrendered your life and letting Him transform you and grow you in the knowledge of His will. How obedient you are to Him. But we are called to be mature in the faith. Verse 12, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. How do we love? We stay humble. Remember the grace. Let's go back to Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Okay, it wasn't just good enough to love, it was love without hypocrisy. What is Paul meaning here? Our love for others is oftentimes shown in kind acts and good deeds that our love spurs us to do. So we always have to remember what Jesus taught about this. If you go to Matthew 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds. Now, if you have an old King James version of the Bible, love is translated as charity, which is a great way of translating it, because charity is what? Love in action. So here are these charitable, these loving deeds. Take heed that you do not do your charitable, loving deed before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have your reward. That's it. You get the pat on the back from some guy. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. They may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. You love and serve others simply for one reason and one reason only, because you love God. And why you love God? Because He first loved you. There's no other reason. No one needs to know what you're doing, because you are doing it out of love for God. Love without hypocrisy is to be shown without any self-centeredness. No motive for any sort of personal gain. So now we understand that. Let's go back to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. As believers, our code of conduct requires that we abhor, we hate what the Bible defines as sin. darkness, evil, corruption, lawlessness. We don't hate the sinner, but we hate the sin. We are never comfortable with sin in our own life. We will do everything to resist sin and evilness in our life. We will cling to what is good. The word here, cling, is a person is caught in a raging river and someone throws you a lifeline. How would you cling to that rope? We cling to what is good. And what is good? Well, we defined that a couple weeks ago. Only God is good. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. We cling to what is good. The psalmist wrote it this way. Psalms 34, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The tongue is the hardest beast to tame. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We are called in our code of conduct to be peacemakers. We are not to speak evil of one another. If someone sins against you, you have no right to sin against them. Someone speaks badly of you, you have no right to speak badly of them. You have one right and one right only. In love, by biblical standards, in love, you go to that person one-on-one and seek to fix the problem in love and humbleness. We are to put the well-being of others and the church before our own needs. Our conduct, our code of conduct requires of us the greatest dedication to God's will and to the well-being of others. Paul's going to unload on us now. Here we go. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Does it say some, or the ones you can stand, or the ones you like? No, it's everyone. Be kindly affectionate to everyone, brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. In our hearts, when God has got control of us and we're surrendering, we should see ourselves as the least in here. Everyone in here should see themselves the least compared to everybody else. How hard is that? It's hard. The needs of everybody else is more important than your own needs. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That is your passion, that is your desire. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer. And prayer is one of the most neglected aspects of the Christian walk. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So there's more of the code of conduct laid out for us. Now, let me be very clear. There are times when we are in a place in our life, a situation in our life, or a time of need in our life, a time of loss, a time of sorrow, where we need the focus to be on us, where we need to be loved on and helped and encouraged. We all go through times like that. The point here, though, in this code of conduct is not to remain there. To turn to the God of healing, the one who made the claim, and he's the only one who ever made the claim in human history, I have come to heal the brokenhearted. We go through our time of need, but we don't let ourselves remain there. We don't allow the focus to stay on us day after day, month after month, year after year. Because we are to get back to focusing on the needs of others. So you take your time to heal and be strengthened and to be renewed and restored, but then you get back to serving. And let me say this, many times putting the needs of others before yourself helps you to heal and get on with your own life. But there are many people who it's always about them in the church, their needs, their woes and pains. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Boy, saving the hardest for last. Okay, humble. Okay, love. Okay, kindly affectionate and all these other things. And now, bless those who persecute you. Really? Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. To not attack somebody who persecutes you is to truly experience Jesus Christ reigning in your life. And when you get attacked and you can let Christ reign and you can respond in love, you're going to be so blessed because you're going to feel the power of Christ on you more at that moment than any other. Because that's what he did. He did not attack back. Same mind one towards another. In churches sometimes, and maybe this is bigger churches, but in all churches, you can find what we call cliques. Where you don't associate with everybody in the church. Now, we all have our friends or people that are closest to us, and we don't have that with everybody, but this is one body. All believers, just like that code of conduct in the military, took 80 young men from all around the country, all around different ethnic groups, different backgrounds, completely, I mean, just not even the same. And it brought us together as one. No more race, no more anything. We were all green at that point. We were green. We were brothers. And the same here with the church. There's no more cliques. There's no more favoritism. There's no more associating with some and not everyone. We'll help this one, but not that. We have the same mind. We're all saved by grace. We're all one. And if the church was operating the way it's supposed to, there would be no cliques, no divisions inside of churches. It says high things there. Don't be of the same mind towards one another. Set your mind on high things. High things is your own way. You. church done like you like it to be done. Your position or power of influence, power struggles. People want to have influence and ability to control and have authority in the church. And power struggles, it's ugly, it's nasty, it's disgusting. You know, authority is not about getting to tell people what to do. When you become a leader and you're in charge, quote unquote, it's from the president to military to business out in the public world to church leadership. Authority is about this, responsibility. You take responsibility for what you are in charge of. And that authority you're given is to make sure that you can be responsible and take care of what you've been in charge of. It's not about bossing people around. Good things in the sight of all men. Do what is right in the church and outside the church. Before the unbelieving world, this conduct of ours is not just for when we're here It's for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There are church members who will bash their church, even their pastor, or other church members before the unbelieving world. What good does that do for the believer listening, the unbeliever listening? It makes that unbeliever not want to ever be in church. And here's where grace is taught. This is where love, they find love and forgiveness. We have this code of conduct before all, inside the church, outside the church. Last closing verses, here we go. Verse 18. Now, Paul writes this. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, Paul does say, okay, there are people who you will not be able to live peaceably with. But try. Do everything you can. And if you run into a person like that, maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a church member. Somebody at work, school. What do you do if you run into someone you just can't seem to live in peace with? Well, look at verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, that person at odds with you, they're hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And people go, yeah, that's what I want to do to that guy. I want him to suffer. So I'll be nice so he suffers. No, no, wrong motivation. The coals of fire, meaning their own conscience will be seared. They will see their evil conduct towards you and you responding in the love of God and in the kindness of God, and it will just highlight their own. That may make them more mad, but it'll still highlight to them the complete difference in their heart and your heart. And hopefully, as the Bible says, they will ask you a question for the hope that is in you. What is different about you? And there should be something different about every believer in this world, because we have something the unbelieving world does not have, the Holy Spirit. There should be something different in the way we live our lives. And the Bible tells us in Peter, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, implying people are asking us, what is different about you? Why do you have this hope? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil is what Satan wants you to do. Good is God. We overcome evil. We overcome Satan and sin and ourselves with good, with God, the power of his Holy Spirit. We conquer sin in our own life, and we reach towards fulfilling this code of conduct as an act of worship to our Lord and Savior. This chapter outlines the personal standards for each believer and the conduct of believers inside the church and outside the church. These standards are not negotiable. These standards are not flexible in any way. We honor God by obeying these standards. A church that allows ungodly conduct by church members to go unchecked are dishonoring God. They are dishonoring the death of Christ who died for the church. We are the church, but the church belongs to the one who gave his life for it, Jesus Christ. He is the head, and he's the one that sets the standards. We are called to be obedient to these standards. In saying this, I have to say this. In saying this, I have to say this. That's kind of redundant. It is our responsibility as a church to make sure, not that we're going on witch hunting or anything like that, but when members inside a church break this code of conduct, go against this code of conduct, live against this code of conduct, and they will not repent, that we are to hold them accountable. First, by the pastor going to that member and saying, finding out what's going on in their life. Privately, between me and that member, to say, hey, brother, sister, this is what God says, this is what you're doing, why? Hopefully leading them to repentance and getting back on track. If they refuse, then I take a witness with me, one of the deacons, more or less, and I talk to that person. Once again, with the attempt to get them to repent. If that does not happen, then that's what we have church discipline for. Church discipline might lead to that person being excommunicated from the church. You see, this is the code of conduct. It is the standard. It is real. It is serious. And when we don't honor it, we dishonor God. And when we allow members to act any way they want inside the church, we will stand before God and give an account, because this is His church. All sin can be forgiven, but it has to be repented of. And all church members are held to this. If we truly love Him, we will hold to this conduct. If Jesus is truly your Lord, our Lord, then we will obey. Jesus said it Himself, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Three things to take away today. We never forget the grace of God. It's everything. Grace covers all and wash away all our sin. There is no sin, there's no amount of sin that is beyond God's grace. Remember that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And every person can be forgiven. Every person can be saved. But it has to be true in the heart before God. And the grace of God will cover all. And because of that, every believer is to humble themselves before God and before each other. Two, we love without hypocrisy. We abhor what is evil. We cling to what is good. Three, we maintain God's standards inside our personal lives, inside the church, and before the world. We do not compromise ever on this standard, this code of conduct. All those in the military who broke the code of conduct, we broke fellowship with. We got rid of them. Because it's that important. We want everyone to understand. We want everyone with us. We want people to come. We want sinners to be forgiven, to be born again. We want to grow as a fellowship, as a family. But we cannot and we will not ever compromise on conduct. We will make mistakes. When you make mistakes, repent and get up and try again to honor God. This can only be accomplished by each believer becoming a living sacrifice and walking in the Spirit of God, to be transformed by His Spirit through the study of the Word of God. We talked about that last week. Transformed into instruments of righteousness for His glory. It is an individual effort, but it is also a team effort. We are called to encourage one another. We will not surrender or retreat from our calling. We will not compromise. We will be faithful to our Lord and our Savior. Through Him, we can overcome. Through Him, we can be more than conquerors. Through Him, we can maintain our code of conduct. I'm going to close the service here with a prayer.